You know, I can't say no to reading the Word. I was going to make some comments before, but even before that, I wanted to give greetings from Pastor Perry Reddy, who I spoke to this morning for about 20 minutes. He had been trying to reach me for the last couple of days because of some packages that Kim and I had shipped off to him. We were trying to make the load light for him, so we were trying to decide whether we ship a package this week, next week, the following week. We just decided to do it all at one time, so he was happy that everything got there and all the packages, and we will continue to send him things that will help in the ministry there. He says that he will be preaching for Pastor Matham, who contacted him a couple weeks, so he'll be teaching probably the first of the month. So by the time I spoke to him this morning at about 8:30, he had already preached, so they are already 6 hours ahead. He said he will continue to pray for us, and the feeling of being here in the United States, he still hadn't gotten over that because he had prayed for that for so many years. So I'll be reading from chapter 8 of Proverbs this morning. I just want to say a few words to that before. Solomon declares that man is the chief cause of his own perdition, that is, the loss of the soul and of his own eternal damnation. And he cannot pretend to be or declare ignorance. For God calls all men by his word and his works to follow righteousness and to flee from wicked and evil conduct. So Christ, as wisdom, calls to the sons of men. The will of God is evident or made known in the works of a creation and implanted even in man's conscience. But the difficulty lies in man's ability to do something very simple, and that is follow instruction. There's instructions here. So yet attention to the words of Christ can guide even the most ignorant person to the cross, which I can concur from my experience 18 years ago. Because where there is a understanding heart and a willingness to receive the truth in love, wisdom is valued above silver and even gold. His wisdom makes all who has it truly happy, who receives it in the love of Jesus Christ. We are to seek him early, seek him earnestly, seek him before anything else. At the men's prayer yesterday, we were talking about reading and how much do we read and what do we read. And so we are to wait on him daily with reading and meditation and praying. Now, Christ never said, seek me without any benefit. We know that in wisdom's promises, believers have goods that are laid up not for days, not for weeks, but for eternity. So we obtain God's favor when we find Christ and are found in Christ. So with that said, I shall read chapter 8, which talks about the excellence of wisdom. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honors are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the path of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields, or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and those who hate me love death.
Thank you, Dwayne. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reading, personified wisdom. Lord, I want to pray for and ask for wisdom for myself and for those that hear these words this morning. Scriptures, in the Scriptures, Lord, you have told us that if any of us lacks wisdom, we may ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not reproach. And Lord, we hang on to that promise that it shall be given to him. Lord, help us then to ask in faith without doubting. For we know that he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For he's an unstable man, unstable in all his ways, and he will not receive that from the Lord which he has asked. So, Lord, I pray for more faith, a greater measure of that precious gift that you have bestowed upon us at our salvation. Lord, perhaps there is someone here this morning who has not come to know the grace of God and truth. I pray that today they will hear the word of righteousness, and that they will be saved. Father, I want to pray for our folks in our church today, for those who have difficulties in their physical bodies. We remember them, especially before you today. Ask you to strengthen them and uphold them, that they, like Paul, will find your grace is sufficient for them, even in the midst of any weakness or any trial that they may face. And that, Lord, those of us with well bodies will not take that for granted, but also give you thanks and rely upon your grace to sustain and guide us as we walk through life. I want to remember especially our brother Chuck today, and our sister Bittner, for Mrs. Balakovich. We pray as well that you would encourage her and help her neck to heal to some level of function again. We commit Shirley Kornilakis into your care as well again today and ask that you will strengthen her and encourage her heart. Also, Lord, these ones that particularly we pray for today, pray for others as well, thinking of them, and we'll mention all of the names, but you know them and their needs. Lord, I pray for those who have been sick of late, that you'll strengthen them up and help them to be healthy again. Lord, for all of us, I want to pray that we will not be distracted by the things of this world, but that we will be totally given over to the things of God, to the things of your Son, to things in heaven above and not on the earth beneath. And Lord, we'll thank you for that. We want to pray for our brother Mike Brunk as well among our missionaries and pray that you will help them with their urgent need for prayer. We also want to pray for the McMahons and for the Ministry of Arabic Bible Outreach and the attack that they suffered on the computer this week, trying to deny people access to the Word and to the resources that they have there. And Lord, we pray for free course for the Word to reach those people caught in Muslim nations. We pray also, Lord, for the Word of God to have free course, to be able to enter in by in large volume to the nation of China, that you will open the doors somehow more wide so that scriptures can get into those folks and that they can learn the Holy Writ and be able to proclaim it to their neighbors and share the gospel with the written word to show to their friends as well. Lord, I want to thank you for our brother Lemuel Yu, who has gone out from us, and pray that he will be, as it were, a missionary of sorts to Singapore. Thank you, Lord, for allowing him to be with us for these 4 years and taking him back safely there, help him with his job and with his family responsibilities there as well. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Send others, Lord, to fill up the gaps that have been left by those folks that are graduating this year. We pray that the glory of the Lord Jesus will be shine through this assembly and all the folks that come and attend with us. Help us to be good testimonies, not just for Fellowship Bible Church, but for Jesus as we live and move around and work and speak with others, that they will not be able to find cause of rebuke or hypocrisy in us, but they will see true believers bought by the blood of Christ and transformed by it as well. And we'll thank you for this. Lord, I want to pray for the gospel mission of South America and their work in Chile and Argentina and Uruguay and the camp ministries and all the churches that are being planted there. We pray for their board meeting that you will prosper that ministry as well this week as they consider the business at hand. And Lord, we just thank you for our ability to participate. As our brother said this morning, to stay back, in a sense, by the stuff and to send support and prayer support for those folks that are out there in those front lines. And I pray that you'll give us a sense, Lord, of being on our own front lines here, sharing the gospel in this town. I pray you'd raise up more workers in this church to share the gospel, and that you will send us people from this community that need to hear it and need to be taught sound instruction from the Word, and make us fit for those tasks that you have given to us as a church. And we'll thank you for it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, we have the offering now, and I'd like to invite the men to come forward and take that up for the Lord's work here, and thank Michelle Yanga for playing some beautiful music during that offering this morning. rousing rendition of what hymn? You got it? Hold the Fort. Is that it? Yep. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing the doxology, please. All together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Brother James, will you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Okay. All right. We have another special music ministry this morning, and this time with Brother Ben Carnes and my wife and Michelle. We look forward to this ministry. We're back in James this morning, James chapter 3. And the reason I ask Duane to read that particular section, I think, will become evident very soon. When we read four times the word wise or wisdom in this text. Let me read it for us before we begin. The Bible says, James 3:13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have a bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Well, I hope to help you to understand what that all is saying this morning. Hopefully the basic message is fairly clear. I'll mention what I think it is in just a moment. You know, when you read James, though, you get the sense that some of his readers, maybe more than you would like to think, are not quite passing all of these tests that he's giving to them. Remember, we've said that James is can be looked at in a sense of, or cast in the light of, tests of a living faith. And he's mentioned a number of these tests, but it seems like they're having some difficulty with them. For instance, doing the word. New Testament letters are documents that are occasioned by a particular purpose. So it seems as if his purpose here in writing has something to do with correcting this problem, that they are not exactly doing the word like they should be. Certainly they had trouble with partiality or discrimination. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 in particular, and the illustrations and all about the law that followed that section there in chapter 2. They had need of a warning to continue to maintain good works. Perhaps some among them were even arguing that there is no need for works after one is saved, contrary to what James brings to their attention here. Others evidently had trouble controlling their tongue. And this whole issue of speech that we spent a few weeks looking at in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, there were some, evidently, some difficulties there with them in this matter of the tongue. Well, how can we relate to all of that? Do any of those problems mirror our own as individual believers, as an assembly, as a local church? James is able to really touch on a lot of practical nerves here, as it were, in his exposition or his writing. And it's no different in chapter 3, starting in verse 13. The key words, as we said, are wise and wisdom. And so he's trying to convey the need for wisdom as a concomitant, if you will, as something that comes along with living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, wisdom, what is wisdom? Well, if you look in the Greek dictionary, it'll tell you it's the idea of skillful or experienced. But in New Testament thought, Christian thought, it has more to do than just with the idea of skill or experience. But it's really God imparted, God taught, learned skills, wisdom in really the Scriptures. Wisdom can be shortly defined as the skillful use and application of the Scripture. Wisdom, get that. The skillful use and application of the Scripture in real life. And this probably was not in the greatest supply among James's readers. And I'm afraid that you and I can relate too much to that need as well. Just a brief comment also about the connection of this section to the previous. It seems quite clear-cut that James has been talking about the tongue, and now he switches to the topic of wisdom. And the transition may seem a little bit stark. Is there a relationship between these two sections of James? When you study the Bible inductively, this is one of a good chapter to exercise yourself in, as we did years ago here at the church in Dr. Sachs's inductive Bible study class. And a question comes, what is the relationship between these two sections? How do you put these things together? Tongue, wisdom, it doesn't seem to fit maybe at first. But I think we can see that James is talking about wise conduct in life, one area of which is our use of our speech. For instance, his concern in verse 2, remember, was that if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So he wasn't just limiting himself to the issue of human speech there in chapter 3, the first section of chapter 3, I should say. But he was concerned about bridling the tongue, and the tongue having an influence on the rest of the body. Remember, we said the ultimate issue is the issue of the heart, which controls the tongue. And if the tongue can be in control, then that heart can find it very easy to control the rest of the body, given that our tongue is our most unruly, wild member. So he's not really just focusing only on the tongue there in verses 1 to 12. And I think he expands his view here in verses 13 to 18. He talks about good conduct in verse 13. He talks about good works. He talks about something in verse 17 that sounds an awful lot like the fruit of the Spirit with this list of attributes of the believer, of virtues that we should have. And so it does seem like he's expanding out now and saying, okay, I want to talk about the larger issue of life and how we are to live. And so we could say wisdom with respect to the tongue, wisdom with respect to life in general in our conduct. So we begin right away with the question in verse 13. Who? Now, just pretend that James's letter has just arrived in the mail and I'm reading it to you for the first time. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who is a wise and understanding person among you all? Reminds me of the question that Paul asks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There the Corinthian believers are having problems taking each other to court. And he says, isn't there anybody with wisdom among you that's able to judge between two believers that are feuding with one another and come up with an equitable solution for their problem? Isn't there anybody with that kind of wisdom and biblical discernment that can help you with that? And, of course, for the Corinthians, that was a real poke, kind of poke them in the eyes, because they're all concerned about wisdom coming from the Greek culture as they are. Remember, they are looking at Paul as if he's, you know, not a very good speaker. He's not good at rhetoric and oratory. And verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 3, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks or seems to be wise, thinks himself to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And it says earlier in the book, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And it goes on to say that the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And the Corinthian church was involved in seeking after this wisdom. And Paul says, hey, isn't there anybody that's really wise there? You can't even handle these minor matters that should be handled within the church instead of taking them to law, to court, to go before even unbelievers. So it reminds me of that question. But the question here in James invites a response from you. Who is wise and understanding among you? Such a person would be like the person in verse 2 who is able to bridle his whole body. one who is mature in his speech. Perhaps James is alluding to qualifications for leadership here. If you want to be a leader in the church, a leader at Fellowship Bible Church, you should have wisdom. You should be able to control your tongue. Have some control over your emotions. Have some level of faithfulness, level-headedness. All of these things required of pastors as well as other leaders in the church. Now, back to my point about responding to this question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Stop and think about that. Now, you might wonder, am I? Or you might say with great confidence, I am. Or I'm not. I need a lot of help in that area. Or maybe you say, I don't know. Am I wise? Am I understanding? Maybe I feel like I lack in that area. Whatever. What follows is criteria by which you're going to be able to tell if you are wise and understanding. Perhaps you think you are wise, but you're going to find out that you're not, according to the Bible's definition. Perhaps you don't know, and so then you'll have some ammunition, as it were, to find out if you are. So let's go through this and see. James gives two sections here, really, after introducing the topic. And, well, he gives his question to introduce the topic. Then he exhorts us, how should we live? And then he says, okay, here's how you tell. What's godly wisdom? What's ungodly wisdom? What's true wisdom? What's false wisdom? What is wisdom? And what is, quote, wisdom? Perhaps even some of your translations offer that in their translation. They say in verse 14, or 15, I'm sorry, this wisdom, look at my fingers now, this wisdom, quote, is not from above, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. So that's the contrast now we have between true and false wisdom. Wisdom and non-wisdom. That which is falsely called wisdom on this hand and that which is true wisdom on the other. And so he exhorts us now and he says, who's wise and understanding among you? Okay. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So the one who has wisdom is going to take this heart to take this command to heart. The Proverbs tell us that the one who is wise, who is rebuked, gets what? He becomes more wise. But the fool, when he's rebuked, well, it's hardly even worth it to rebuke a fool because he won't listen. And he will just scorn you. And so the wise person should listen to this. If you're not wise, also listen, please. What is this wisdom? Real wisdom, godly wisdom, is demonstrated by godly conduct. That's, I think, the main point of what James is trying to get across to us. Wisdom cannot exist apart from life, apart from, I should say, living life, apart from deeds, apart from your outward manifestation of yourself. You can't sit here and say, I am wise in the Bible's definition of wise, and people from the outside look, or you consider your own behavior and you see that your behavior is not good conduct, it's not humble, there's no good works. You can't call that wisdom. That's non-wisdom, as we'll see. So this verse here, or this end of this verse 13, kind of gets me, at least, tangled up a little bit as far as how to explain it. Let me try to help you to see what James is saying here. If you stop and think about this for a while, you begin to wonder, how do these phrases all fit together? Let him show, it says, and then it has this by good conduct. And then depending on what translation you have, there's all kinds of variations. You're either showing that your works are done in meekness, or you're showing your works, or some other combination. What's going on here? Well, it says, literally now, let him show, it's a command, he must show His works. That's the direct object of the verb. He must show his works. In other words, he must demonstrate. What is he demonstrating? This wisdom by demonstrating works. So that's what he's demonstrating. Now, the two phrases that come before and after the word works are phrases which modify how he is to show these works. The first one is by or out of good conduct. And the second is in the meekness of wisdom. So I want to break this down briefly just to help us understand and kind of untangle it in our minds. What does he mean when he says this? I mean, you get the general sense, but how does it exactly fit together? Well, first of all, he's showing works. This man who is claiming to be wise and understanding, he's got to show or demonstrate it by works. What are these works? Well, they're good works. I think you would agree with me based on texts such as chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Obviously, these are good works. These are obviously not bad works. And that's really the context of the book tells us that these works have to be good works. What are good works? We've looked at this before. Things done in obedience to God, motivated by faith and love. That's what a good work is. Shortest definition I guess I can come up with. Well, I should say, things done by believers, which are done in obedience to the Word, motivated by faith and love. So good works have what they are, what you do, and how and why they're done, the motivation behind it. See, both are important. And they have to be done by believers. Unbelievers, Paul says in Titus, are disqualified from good works. They can't really do good works. Really good works in this sense, motivated by faith in God, motivated by love for God, and done in obedience to God. So they may do good things by common grace, but they are not good works in the sense of this definition. So the wise person has to demonstrate his wisdom by good works. And how does he do that? Well, the other two phrases tell us the how, really, of what he's doing here. Second, the idea of good conduct. He's showing his works out of good conduct. Well, what is good conduct? Good conduct is not precisely the same as good works. Let me try to highlight the difference this way. Good conduct is made up of a consistency in doing good works. Sound reasonable? In other words, multiple good works. If your life is characterized by good works all the time, doing good, then that equates to good conduct. Conduct just seems to me that it's a lifestyle. It's a manner of life is what the dictionary definition of this term is. And so it's not just a work or individual works, but it's the whole conglomeration of good works that are a pattern of life for the believer. So I think this is what he's trying to get at. You're stringing together good works and a level of consistent good behavior is observed in your life, and that forms good conduct. And thirdly, and we'll put all these together in just a moment. Thirdly, we have in the meekness of wisdom. So he's demonstrating his good works. It's demonstrated by a life of good conduct. And thirdly, in the meekness of wisdom. This is the meekness or humility. What does it mean, humility or meekness of wisdom? What does that phrase mean? Well, I think it simply means this. The humility is produced by wisdom. The humility of wisdom. The humility that grows out of wisdom. We use this word of in English to mean a lot of things. I mean, it could be possession. Here it's sourced. The humility is sourced in wisdom. Wisdom works itself out in humility. So James is calling them now, as we put these thoughts together, to demonstrate their wisdom by good works, and to do so in two ways. To do so with humility, and to do so in a as a pattern of life. with good conduct. Namely, they're supposed to have consistency in this endeavor to demonstrate good works. So wisdom and understanding, who has that? Well, it's the one who demonstrates good works, who does so with humility. He doesn't say, you know, look at my good works. Look at how good I am. He's doing it with humility, with meekness. And he does it as a consistent pattern in his life. Somebody who is up and down, up and down. That's not wisdom. Somebody who is not doing good works, that's not wisdom. Somebody who is not humble is demonstrating that they don't have wisdom. This is wisdom, skill in applying the Scriptures to life, the teaching of the Bible to our lives. So this is how wisdom should look in the life of a believer. Now, what does false wisdom look like? Well, James contrasts now godly wisdom with false wisdom or non-wisdom here. And he starts by giving a description of false wisdom. And what he's going to do now in these next verses is he's going to give a description of false wisdom, the origin of false wisdom, and the fruit of false wisdom. Then he's going to give a description of godly wisdom, the origin of godly wisdom, and the fruit of godly wisdom. See? He's going to give three characteristics: the description, the origin, and the fruit of both of these types of wisdom, to highlight them in our minds and help us to see where exactly we sit with regard to this matter. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." These are serious problems. These are not minor ailments, as I say in the notes, that can be treated with aspirin. They are Jeremiah 17:9 kinds of sins. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, just make this application again. If bitter envy and self-seeking makes an appearance on the outside, then where does it come from? The inside. Problems on the outside are sourced in problems on the inside. We'll see this even more pointedly in chapter 4. But this is a serious issue. Bitter envy, jealousy to have another person's success or possessions, or position, status, recognition, fame, fortune. And it's not just envy, but it's bitter. You see that? He strengthens the term by adding this adjective, bitter. It's just spiteful and hateful envy in your hearts. And furthermore, the close relative of that is self-seeking. It's selfish ambition. You want nothing more than to advance yourself and your own interests. You know, this is my program, my way or the highway. If I don't get my way, I'm leaving. You know, you felt that before? Sin. If that stuff is in your heart, James gets right to the question of what motivates you. What moves you in what you do? Is it selfish ambition? Bitter envy for what somebody else has? Hateful, it turns to hate for that person and wanting to steamroll over them so you can get to the thing that they have? If that sort of thing is in your heart, then he says, command, do not boast and lie against the truth. Who is wise and understanding among you? I am, James. James says, okay, let's put the spotlight on your heart and ask what's in there. And we'll see if you're really wise like you claim to be. If you have this stuff in your heart, it's not good. This person says, is raising their hand, I better back off. Maybe I don't have that wisdom that I thought I had. Then he says, do not boast and lie against the truth. In other words, don't boast that you're wise when you're not. Some are claiming to have wisdom in James's audience, but they're demonstrating this kind of spirit and attitude amongst themselves, that's nothing to boast about. Because if you say that you have this kind of wisdom, it's all a lie. Don't lie against the truth. The truth is, wisdom, as we said in verse 13, demonstrates itself by good works. That's the truth, I think, that James is saying. Now, you're lying against that truth if you say, yeah, I have wisdom, but it doesn't have to work out into my life. I'm a smart guy. I'm clever. I have all the answers. My mind is full of facts and figures and trivia and all of that. And I can tell you solutions to problems that you probably don't even know exist. But that's not what wisdom really is in Christian things. That's a worldly view of wisdom. Your behavior will give you away if you have that kind of wisdom. What's the origin of this wisdom? Boy, it gets really strong here. This wisdom does not descend from above. Anothen, above. Jesus said, I came from above in John 3:31. There's some debate about those texts in John 3:3 and 7, which says that a man must be born, well, again, we say, or born from above. James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And just two verses beyond where we are, the wisdom that is from above. When we say things like, heaven forbid, what does that mean? God forbid. When we say something like, the kingdom of heaven, what do we mean? We mean the kingdom of the God who is in heaven. The prodigal son. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. What does that mean? That means I have sinned against God, the one who resides in heaven. So above, heaven, God. So wisdom that is this way in verse 14, does not come from above, does not come from heaven, does not come from God. Rather, he says, it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Earthly in the negative sense of the term, worldly. The opposite of heaven. It indicates a mindset that is not set on things above. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you then are risen with Christ, what does it say? Some of you memorize that verse. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Seek those things that are above, not things on the earth. Your treasures should be where? In heaven above, not on the earth beneath. And so this is the diametric opposite of the idea of above. It's earthly. It's the down here kind of wisdom. It's also sensual, it says. Natural, it could be. But I think sensual is good, not just in the sexual kind of connotation, but sensual in terms of senses, sense experience. Empiricists or rational empiricists are limited to this kind of realm. That is, we have to measure things. We have to touch them. We have to observe them, see them, reproduce the experiment. Again, this is empiricism. The problem with that is that sense experience is not enough to reach God. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Those things are not hidden to believers. They are given freely to them because of the Spirit of God that has been given to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is what I just quoted. And so we need revelation to reach the things of God. Our sense perception is not sufficient, but there are zillions of people living on this earth, and many Christians or professed Christians who are living in this realm of just the senses, just earthliness, sense experience, sensuality, natural thinking. And this is a serious problem. He's saying this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly and sensual. It's our connection to this world, which I think gives something of the internal dynamic of where this wisdom comes from. We're connected to this world. We have these senses. We kind of rely on these things way too much. And the wisdom, quote, that we have comes out of that. Now, in the third item, he says it's demonic. He's talking now about an external force that applies to this idea of wisdom. We've looked at some of the internal, our connection with the earth and what's our senses, but now demonic, external influences trying to shape our wisdom. The world trying to push us into its mold. And the devil, as he's involved in systems of evil and trying to allure believers away and trick them away from the truth, trying to get us to depart from God. Now, as we said before, you can't blame the devil for everything you do, because the devil didn't do it. You did it. Of course, we saw an example a couple Sunday nights back about Judas. Satan entered into him, it says. In some special cases, Satan does that sort of thing. Demons influence people. Demons can possess people, obviously, not believers, but can influence their activities. But nonetheless, I think you see that there is this dynamic of the demonic. And James says, look, the wisdom that has bitter envy and selfish ambition at its core is earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. That is not godly at all. It's not real wisdom. And then he says, here's the fruit of it. Look at this. This wisdom, which doesn't come from above, verse 16 says, for where envy and selfish ambition, envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. Good wisdom produces fruit. Godless wisdom also produces fruit. Notice he says the wisdom, quote, that had bitter envy and self-seeking in verse 14, and it did not come from heaven in verse 15. Now that same thing, where that is, confusion and every evil thing are there as well. Confusion is disorder. We say from 1 Corinthians 14 that everything should be done in the church how? Decently and in order. It's not a free-for-all. It's not supposed to be wild. It's supposed to be decent and in order. Reverent. And all of that. We don't have, 50 people standing up giving words of revelation, so-called, from God, and just having mass chaos. We have a program. We carry out that program. It's decent and in order. There's not supposed to be confusion. But, friends, James is saying where envy and selfish ambition are in the heart, there is going to be confusion. When person A and person B both have envy and selfish ambition in their heart, then what happens to them? They get into a tangle. And if that is happening in the church overall, and somebody wants his agenda, and somebody wants her agenda, and I've got to have this, and why aren't you doing that, and you guys are crazy, and whatever, what do you got? Confusion. Have you felt it before in a local church? The atmosphere that comes with this. Confusion. And also every evil thing. All kinds of evil come out of these attitudes of envy and and we'll see it later in chapter 4, but I hope you can see it in your own heart. That tendency to wander from God and to have this envy and selfish ambition brings with it all kinds of disorder, not walking according to the Scripture. It's kind of like the mother of other sins. Every evil thing can come out of that. I'll conclude this morning before we get all the way to the end of the passage with this illustration. Consider a marriage which is, as we say, on the rocks. Do you think there could be envy and selfish ambition there? in a heart or two of the husband and wife? You think those things contribute to the problems that are in that marriage? Well, if that's the case, James says, look it, what's going to happen? There's going to be confusion and there's going to be every evil thing. Just count on it. Don't deny this truth. This is just the facts of life. When there's that kind of sin and motivation in the heart, then confusion and every evil thing comes out of this. A home where this is the case between husband and wife, the wife wants what she wants, the husband wants what he wants. If those two wants don't match, then there's going to be conflict, isn't there? Some of you married folks here, some of you that hope to be married soon, pay attention. This is a little premarital counseling or postmarital counseling, okay? Ephesians 5 is the handbook, as I take it, on home life. It talks about being wise. It talks about being filled with the Spirit. It talks about the results of that. It talks about husbands and wives. It talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord. And all of those things. Husbands nourishing and cherishing their wives. But if there's envy and there's selfish ambition, do you think there's going to be confusion in that home over the roles of husband and wife? Every time. Can I say, I don't know, every time? I mean, every time where there is that kind of thing going on, there's confusion as to the role of husband and wife. There's every evil thing, fights, arguments, not speaking to each other. I guess it's sort of better than fighting in arguments, you say. Well, it's hardly. I mean, eventually divorce. We've known folks or been there ourselves. All of us have, haven't we? When there's confusion and every evil kind of work, what is the solution to this? Repent of envy and selfish ambition. Get back to the basics. Get back to following the order that the Scriptures have given to us. Disorder in that area is fatal to a marriage. Husbands are instructed. Wives are instructed. And this is the book. The wives, please forgive me. Don't forgive me for saying it. Wives are not supposed to wear the pants in the family. The husband is the head of the home. And husbands are not to lord it over their wives, because Christ didn't do that to the church. He loved it and gave himself for it. So if you're falling short and having confusion in these two areas, almost everything else is going to be in pieces. So get the message from the Scriptures here that this is just going to be the case. We could consider an example of a church that's having problems. Not divorce there, but maybe a church split. Evil, envy, strife, selfish ambition in our hearts as a church is going to lead to what? Confusion. And every evil work and all kinds of results, fights and arguments and contentions and all of these sorts of things. It's not good. I'll give some more examples next time about how this can affect a church. But, you know, the bottom line is with what James is trying to say today, godly wisdom produces godly conduct. Now, here's a bonus for you. OK, free. I'm overtime now. But I won't charge. Have you noticed that we've been talking a lot about the connection between salvation and sanctification in various ways? Two ways. There's a connection between wisdom and conduct. Wisdom has to be demonstrated in godly conduct. But we said this in other terms back in chapter 2 when we said that faith must be evidenced by good works. Salvation must be followed by sanctification. And some people say, you know, to us, say Catholics, say to Protestants, you guys, you know, don't have a religion that transforms. I mean, you say somebody can believe and get this alien righteousness imputed to them, and then they're fine to go to heaven. and they end up not changing their life at all. They just made this profession of faith and they go to heaven just as sullied as they were when they started. That's a real argument that Catholics use against the Protestant belief, this Reformed doctrine of salvation. Well, it's not right because the Scriptures tell us that faith must be followed by works. Wisdom must be demonstrated by conduct. Sanctification has to follow from salvation, from justification. On the other side of the coin, though, there are people that say, okay, let me back up for a second. Catholics, you folks do not connect justification with sanctification. Well, I hope it's clear that we do. I've tried to labor over this point for weeks, really, and months. Others say, you people do connect sanctification to justification and thus make sanctification into a work. And I say, wait a minute. If that's a problem, then James can't connect works to faith. But James clearly does do that. And so some would suggest, as I said before, grace, the grace-only kind of folks, that you just have to make a profession of faith, and that's it. That's your ticket. And I say, wait a minute. That's not what James portrays in his book. That's not what Paul really portrays either. That's not what wisdom does. There is an unbreakable connection between these ideas. One must follow the other. And so I want you to make sure that you understand that. We are not saying that conduct is a work or conduct is prerequisite to getting wisdom or that works is prerequisite to getting faith. It's not that way at all. In fact, it's preposterous to say that because you can't get godly conduct before you get saved, can you? Do you know that by your experience? You tried to be a good person until you found out the way to really be a good person is to admit you're a bad person and tell God that you need His help. So neither argument against what we're saying is valid. We have to maintain carefully, of course, the connection between these things. Faith is followed by works. Salvation is followed by godly conduct. Wisdom given by the Spirit of God through the Word of God will result in godly conduct. Don't lie about it if you have other evidence in your life. Your life shows godly conduct, great. If your life shows envy and self-seeking and selfish ambition and, well, bad speech, as we said earlier in chapter 3, then just check up. Wait a second and check yourself out. Make sure you are what you say you are and do. Make that your aim and your goal. If you have that problem, you need to focus on that and that alone. Career can wait. School can wait. Everything can wait until you determine that you know truly the Lord. And just put all that other stuff aside and focus on this. Okay? Examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your exhortations that warn us about the bad pathways that we could take. And Lord, I pray that you will grant us wisdom as we prayed and as we spoke this morning about that it will be true of us that we will be born again and demonstrating more and more the wise lifestyle that shows that our priorities are from above, that our desires are from above, that our thoughts and our application of Scripture comes from above. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.